Well, friends, it was just over a year ago, I think, that Colin reached out to me and suggested this idea of working together. And so as a congregation, we decided that, yeah, I think we could go ahead and invest in the little duffer. And so we invited him to come. Now, I think at this point, as we close out this season with Colin, I think we could say that the investment has gone both ways. I think we've been blessed by him, and I trust that he's been blessed by us. We've been really encouraged by you, Colin. And I think of a few key things here. I think, first of all, Colin faced this challenge of trying to do youth ministry in probably the worst possible season in my lifetime, right? All the things that normally constitute a youth ministry were stripped away from him. And he is forced to sit in sterile environments, and socially distanced, and even a lot of times online, and do, I think, really good work, even in the midst of that limitation. But secondly, as we rounded the midway point, I noticed Colin's questions in our meetings start to change. How do we deepen the connection? How do we deepen the relationship? How do you have a more meaningful conversation? And I thought that was exactly the right kind of question to ask. And it revealed his heart, I think, you know. And so I was really grateful, you know, like the first season was so busy, but then we were getting to the substance of it, right? And then, you know, as the final week comes around and he's trying to get his trailer ready, the much talked about trailer, because he's going out tree planting. He's going to be a foreman out in BC this year. And as he was preparing, and then he's preaching today, and there's so much going on, trying to get ready to go, he said, I want to have the kids in on Thursday afternoon for an extra time with them. And again, that just speaks to his heart for these kids, right? You know, in some ways, 8 months isn't a very long time, especially when you're my age. But I was thinking, like, what would year two look like, you know, if we had a different situation and you were staying on? I just feel like the depth of ministry would just increase exponentially. So, Colin, we're really grateful for you. We did get you just a little bit of a gift here. So I said, I talked about the old trailer. So what we have here is a little sign from all of us. It's a bit of a take on the name. It says the Bobbing Den. I hope that's okay. And a little picture of a trailer. Yeah, there's the sign there. Anyway, you can take this, put it in your trailer. And then, you know, if things work out with the lovely Anna, maybe that can find a place in your house, maybe in your garage. Yeah, come on up, Colin, and share what God's been speaking to you about with us.
Thank you, Dan. So the passage I had for Dan, I didn't realize until midweek how many super fun names were in that passage. And I also didn't realize how long it would take to read, as I didn't read it out loud. And when you read in your head, those names are super easy to pronounce. So I do apologize a little bit for that. I didn't. Tim and Pat saw me giggling during that. I didn't realize how funny that would be until we started on with that. But Dan's mentioned it a little bit. But yeah, he kind of gave me free rein to go wherever I felt with this sermon, which I thought was a dangerous idea. But I also, something that's kind of just been on my mind since I started going to Bible college and coming here and working and learning with everybody, just always the idea of community. And it's kind of become like a weird Christian buzzword that doesn't seem to have a whole lot of meaning or substance behind it. So me and Dan decided to put a definition to it. And that's the sort of the definition I'll be working with as I talk today, because I feel like community can be such a wishy-washy idea. So the definition we came up with was a diverse group of people sharing, loving, caring, and encouraging each other in the Spirit. So I'll just pray quickly, and then we'll get into things. Yeah, Father, I thank you for our opportunities that we get to gather here and online and to be your community, Lord. I pray that as we talk today that our community would grow and we would learn more about who it is that you're calling us to be, and that we would have the courage and the strength to step into that calling. Yeah, Father, I pray that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand what it is that you have for us this morning. In your name I pray, amen. So the first thing that I started to realize when I started to kind of look into what the Bible says about community and living as God's people was this idea of community without commitment. There's no such thing. That God modeled this for us, that if we're going to be a community, then we need to be committed to this idea of being God's people together. And so God modeled this for us when he attached himself to us. When humans were first created, they were created in God's image, right? But then very quickly, there came the fall. And in that moment, God once again chose right away to recommit himself to us. If we read Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the women, between you and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So in this, what the author of Genesis is referencing is God saying that he will one day send a savior for us, someone to reconcile us with God completely. And this is on the back end of the curse. God lays out the curse for Adam and Eve, and then he lays out the curse for the serpent. And in that, he once again recommits himself to his people. To this race of people that honestly, like, if you look around the world, it's not getting any better. But on our best day, we're still kind of a dumpster fire, right? God is choosing to commit himself to that dumpster fire and to reconcile us, no matter how often we screw up. And now, I didn't just have Dan read the story of Nehemiah for no reason or for a couple chuckles. We read the key to Nehemiah's legacy. So if you read through all of Nehemiah's book, which I would encourage you all to do that, it's very interesting and there's a lot going on. And I read it through the eyes of looking at this group of Israelites who returned to Jerusalem out of exile, and as they worked together to become a community of God's people again. Right? So if we were to look at right from the start of Nehemiah, it starts with him in exile, in a different kingdom, asking the king there for permission to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall, right? And then, so he receives permission, and he gets back to Jerusalem, and he starts kind of getting folks together and starts encouraging them to build the wall, or repair the wall, sorry. And in this, we begin to see the interdependence of this community that's forming, right? If you paid attention as Dan continued talking about, and then he built his wall here, it wasn't like they just started at one end and all worked together and built this massive wall. They all started in different areas, and they all had to build their wall. Many of them built a wall that their own house backed up to, right? And so they're all building their own section of the wall. And so it doesn't matter how strong my section of the wall is, right? What matters is how strong the other guy's section is. Like, so if we were to build this wall here, then we'd have Bill Slater building his, like, out of solid concrete. It'd be, like, 15 feet thick and 30 feet high. Probably, like, a nice layer of lead in the middle in case there's any radiation attacks coming through. But then if I'm just, like, throwing a pile of couches there behind my house and calling that a wall, it doesn't matter how good of a wall Bill builds for us. What matters is the fact that my wall sucks and that anyone's going to walk through it if they want to, right? And in this, all these people realize that if they're going to do this, then they all need to completely commit to this idea, that they need to commit to being God's people. They need to commit to building this wall, that they were quite literally a community that had to be built into, that if someone just kind of, like, you know, was doing a half job, then that wouldn't suffice, because then his wall is going to be the part of the wall that everybody's going through. But the key foundation to community, as we see in Nehemiah, is that everyone needs to be buying in completely. Everyone needs to be into this idea of being God's people. And if not, then it won't be a successful project. And as we said in our definition, God's a pretty integral part of this community. But so I was kind of trying to figure out, what does it look like if we try and prove the negative, that God doesn't need to be an integral part of this community? So what does it look like to try and have community without Jesus? And like most things without Jesus, it doesn't look too great. And I was kind of thinking about, like, what that looks like and what, like, people in a secular society would say community looks like. And it kind of brought me back to tree planting, which is on my mind all the time right now, because that's my job starting in a week. But if you talk to anybody who's been tree planting, which I'm learning there's more and more people in our congregation who have been, you quickly realize that the stories they tell are of their worst days. Those are the best stories, like the days when you walk around in the middle of the forest in socks because you lost your rubber boots. Those are seemingly the best stories, yet they're the worst days. And that's kind of like a mantra for tree planting, that it's the worst. Like, everything about that job sucks. It's piece work, so if you don't work super hard, you're not going to make any money. You live in the elements because you live in a tent, and then you work in the elements all day, rain or shine, unless lightning strikes within 200 feet of you, you're probably going to keep working. And everything about it is just kind of awful. But everyone says they love it, and they keep coming back to it, right? And it's like, so why do we do that? And I think a big part of it is everyone always says they come back for the people. That they love the environment there. And it's not saying it's a positive environment. A lot of times it can be a pretty negative one. But it feels like we're on the cusp of something. That when we're working together and everyone's doing the same thing, everyone kind of feels like they're starting to get into this idea of community. But it never seems to like get to this point where anyone can like maybe put it into words or really understand what they're feeling. And I think I've identified that what's missing here is everyone having a relationship with God and with Jesus as well. And this is a group of people that you definitely can't say that to. And so how do you tell them? And it's these conversations always seem to, well, it brings everyone together. We always seem to sort of stay in this lukewarm area. Everyone's almost wanting to get in, but they don't know what they're or how to commit to things. And so you see this community without God, and as strong and as bonded as it is, it still can only get so far. There's only so far that a community can reach, and that without Jesus, you can't actually bind these people together, right? And if we look to the end of Nehemiah 2, so right before where I had Dan start reading, so Nehemiah 2:20, we see the part that God inserts himself into this story, right? Nehemiah 2:20, I replied, "The God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall. But you have no share, legal right, or historic claim in Jerusalem." And so you see this, God is inserting himself, but not as the God who will do everything for you, the God who will take care of all of it. You just sit back and don't worry about it. God chooses this position where the people are going to learn to do the work, and God is going to assist them in this, right? And would the people have been able to do this, to build this wall without the help of God? I'm going to say they probably would have gotten to a lot more anger and fighting with each other, and maybe never. They might have been able to build it, but definitely not. It says later in Nehemiah that it took them 52 days to build this wall. I don't know how big it is, but like they had zero heavy equipment to work with, so I think it, like, no matter how small that wall is, 52 days seemed like a very quick time to do it for humans. Yet for God, he seems to have chosen a slower route. Like, for him, that idea of he could have just snapped his fingers and been done with it. The wall could have been built, and it could have been stronger and higher and better than any wall that humans ever would have been able to create. But God's choosing a slower route. He's choosing a slow redemptive arc, as we see often if we look throughout history. That God's choosing his commitment to being in relationship with his people rather than just taking care of everything himself and letting us sit aside and watch. And I think that's something that we need to understand, is this idea of God choosing a slow route. It's something that's we're going to see throughout any community of God, is it's going to be pretty countercultural in that. That God doesn't seem to model after a timeliness fashion, that the idea of efficiency, the model of efficiency that everyone wants to keep getting faster and faster and doing things better and better, God seems to be going against that, that community is never going to be efficient. You see, if we look even at the story of creation, regardless of how you read that story, God chose to take time to create the heavens and earth, and all the living creatures and living things in it. God took time and chose to take the time and the long route to do that instead of just instantly snapping his fingers and all of it being done and taken care of, right? Yeah, now, I want to bring you into this idea of sort of some things that I see are personally very important for being a community of Jesus' people. And so all of these are biblically based ideas, but this is in no way an exhaustive list. This would be like more like Colin's 4 bonus points for if you want to build a good community. Maybe that's what I should have titled this sermon. The first thing I want to talk about is service and serving. I think there's a way to look at service and there's a way to look at like anti-service in a way. Maybe that's not the right term. But this all stems from Jesus being a servant, from God choosing to assist his people, and then Jesus choosing to do this. If we look at John 13, starting at verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he had wrapped around him. I think this is amazing that they didn't split up any of this. If you look at verse 3, Jesus in that moment recognizes that he is one with God. And out of that, he's like, this is what I need to do. Realizing that he is God, gets up, straps on a towel, and starts washing people's feet. And like, I mean, I don't know, I know I don't have super nice feet, and Grace Lobert can probably tell you guys some pretty grody stories about people's feet, but I can imagine these people who walked miles through dusty trails, their feet were not clean, that washing their feet was probably the greatest act of service that Jesus could come up with. And just as Jesus modeled this act of service, I think it's important for us to look for opportunities to serve one another. Well, that doesn't necessarily always mean going out and washing people's feet. There's lots of ways that we can always serve, find people's needs that we can meet and meet them. Like the story with Dean, he came to us with some needs, and that was just a blessing for us to be able to meet those needs as well. And Jesus is calling all of us to choose to take the lowly position, to choose to take this lower stance and to change hearts from a lower posture, right? And now, this part is probably not for everybody, but I think we also need to learn to let others serve us, that people are often looking for an opportunity to serve, but they never find it, right? Tim Keller has this story in one of his books where he's out with his family for the day, and he really wants to go to this bookstore, but he's there with the kids, and he doesn't want to leave his wife with the kids. So he sees that as an act of service to stay with his family all day and not go to this bookstore that he really wants to go to. And then at the end of the day, he's kind of upset and a little bit bummed, and he's telling his wife about how he would have loved to go to that bookstore when they were in that area of town today. And his wife has this reaction of kind of being upset with him, but probably not for the reason that you would think why. She had been looking for opportunities to serve her husband, and there hadn't been any because Tim was so focused on being the servant himself that he didn't allow his wife any opportunities to serve him by letting him go to the bookstore, something that would have been apparently fulfilling for him, right? And so I think I see this play out sometimes for those people who overcommit themselves, and I find I can often tend to do that to myself. And they're volunteering for like 10 to 15 different organizations and everywhere. And, you know, maybe they're doing a great job and maybe they're not burning out, which is awesome that they're able to do all those things. But at the same time, maybe there's someone else in the church who's looking for an opportunity to serve, for an opportunity to be involved, and that's being taken away right now because that person isn't, that person's serving in every area that they can find. And so I think it's very important that we serve each other, but we look for opportunities to allow others to serve us as well. If someone offers to serve you, don't try and always win it back because you kind of want to like have that moral higher ground, which is, I think, a weird thing that Christians seem to always do. They never want to be like the person who owes somebody something, but that's the position we've chosen as Christians, is that we're going to owe God everything. Yeah. And secondly, I think it's important that we talk about obeying Jesus' commands. I feel like I talk about this every once in a while, and it's a pretty straightforward idea. Jesus lists out some commands for us to follow in the Bible, and we're supposed to follow them. But it always ends up in this weird position of like we're not gonna get this right, but we still like really need to strive to do it right, but we know that we're not gonna do it, and you're kind of in that weird limbo area. And then there's also and I think that's just wrong. It's always be striving to do better with accepting and understanding that God is gonna catch you when you fall. And there's also this newish movement of people really wanting to listen to the Spirit. I think I experienced it a lot when I was at Briarcrest. People really wanted to listen to the Spirit, which I think is great, don't get me wrong. If the Spirit speaks to you, that's awesome. But then take that and cross-reference it with the words that Jesus spoke to us in the Bible. And if it contradicts that, then that's not the Spirit speaking. And then I think sometimes it's really easy to obey Jesus' commands. Like Jesus' command to love our neighbor is super easy when it's like your neighbor who's got a ton of power tools and really likes to let you borrow them and like help you out with all your little projects and stuff. That's a neighbor that's super easy to love. But then your neighbor who's maybe an older widowed lady who needs her driveway shoveled because she can't do it herself. And so you know you're supposed to go out there, so you go out and shovel her driveway, but she's like really picky about where you put the snow and is like getting back at you all the time for that. I don't think that neighbor is like very easy to love, but we're still called to love that neighbor, right? And then there's always this one that I think is a big issue right now, that Jesus calls us to obey our governing authorities. I don't think anybody wants to do that one right now. Yeah, nobody really wants to listen to Doug Ford. And nobody's like, man, I was just thinking, I would love to be told to stay at home for another 6 weeks. I mean, joke's on him, I put my home on wheels, but that's whatever. But this idea of to just take this lower position, to just accept the outcome that we've been given, we're in no way being persecuted right now. Some people feel that they are. I can't see that. But to just take these are the rules that have been handed down to us. Do I like them? No. Do I agree with them? Probably not. Am I going to obey what I'm told to obey? Yeah, I guess so. And to just take that lower posture, to be a pretty countercultural person right now, to just, you know, if you go on Facebook, you don't see anybody saying, well, I guess we're told to stay at home, so I guess we'll stay at home. There's a lot of people being like, got to get ready for my photos for prison because I'm going camping this summer and everybody like that. And let's take a different posture and just, if those are the rules, that sucks. But if we're being countercultural is how people are going to recognize that we're Christians. And taking that low position is how we're going to be able to change hearts. And this next one, this next point that I have. Yeah, so in my second year of college, it was my first year on campus at Briarcrest. And so I, through a bunch of weird different little things, I ended up working in the high school dorm. And so if you work in the high school dorm at Briarcrest, that means there's like 6 college people that are in your dorm instead of like 20 to 30. So those are the people who were kind of like my friend group. Except I got there and I knew one of them. So I didn't really know anybody, and it's kind of a weird time to begin to know people. And then my residence director, Jason, said, hey, meet us in the lounge. We're having a meeting or a prayer meeting at 6:30. And I was like, that's awesome. I like praying and I like meeting people. This is going to be a great time. And so I go in there, and so we're just kind of chatting for a little while, and then we get into prayer, and Jason's like, okay, so if you have any prayer requests, we'll just pray for the person to the right of us. Which I was like, okay. And I didn't really know like what to ask for prayer. And so just like the regular things, you know, in a new province right now, starting a new school year, just pray for like some peace and to get settled in that. And then it comes around to this other guy who became a very, very close friend of mine and a really great mentor. And he just kind of looked really awkward and uncomfortable in that moment. And I wasn't totally sure what was going on. And then he just kind of said, guys, I'm struggling with porn right now a lot, and I need prayer, and I need help with that. And instantly, everyone just started praying for this guy and caring for him. And a lot of guys followed up with that and helped him work through those problems and walked with him. And I think that's just another really important thing, is the opportunity to confess sins to one another. To confess your sins to one another is to be set free and to allow them to tell you about how forgiven you are in the eyes of God. This actually happens later in the story of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 9, they get into the story. They get into the people confessing their sins before God. But that version involves a lot of burlap and ashes, and I don't know what to make of all that. So in James 5, it also talks about confessing sins to one another. So James 5, 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So I think it's pretty clear this is a command that we're supposed to do. But I also want to like offer everyone the advice to proceed with a little bit of caution here. There are a lot of people who I would say are not really a part of the church right now, who have probably been hurt in the past by this in some way or another, saying they've been spiritually abused. And I think just be careful that the person that you confess to is someone that you know, that you're comfortable with, that you think that they'll be okay with having with taking your confession, with praying for you and with walking through with you through the rest of that. It can be a lot of a burden for someone to bear, for them to bear your sins with you. And so just be a little careful with who you're confessing your sins to. And then if someone comes up to you and confesses their sins to you, before you react in any way, just stop and pray for them. Pray for them and ensure that they're aware of how forgiven they are in the eyes of God, that God loves them and that you love them. And then I think to be honest with yourself, is this a situation that you can handle? Can you bear this burden? Is this going to be too much for you? Or do you need to get them help from someone else, right? Do they need help from someone who is a bit more strong in the spiritual sense? That can be something to be kind of hard to be honest with yourself about that. Or do they need help from like a professional therapist or something like that? Do they need to talk to somebody who knows what they're doing in that sort of world? I think going along with this whole idea is the idea of correcting someone in love. And I want no one to be afraid of that. I don't want anyone to be afraid to correct a brother or sister in Christ if they're doing it in love. I think that's a pretty key point to that statement. That if you see a brother or sister in Christ who's living in a way that seems to be counter to the gospel, don't be afraid to confront them on that. But also be aware that by doing that in love, it's not just going up to them and telling them they're doing this wrong and then walking away. You're also called to now bear that burden with them, to walk with them through that. If it's something that's going to take time to be there for them and to be checking in on them and seeing how they're doing, to be loving that person as God has loved us. And this last one's a little less heavy. I tried to make sure the deep one wasn't the last one that I left. So this last one is just spend time with one another. There's rules and stuff right now. So like the Gospels talk a lot about the disciples meeting and eating together. And I'm not totally sure how to tell you don't do that like right now, but like do that in the future. If we look at Acts 2, there's this thing called the Acts 2 church, and it talks about what the church looked like in Acts chapter 2, and things were going really good. And this is what they have to say about that sort of stuff. And Acts 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So I think this might be like a little bit of stretch for some people who like aren't super comfortable with new people or just like spending lots of time like eating meals and stuff with people. And I'm sorry, but I apologize. This is about to get a little worse for those people, because I think it's really important that we do all of these things with with people in our church, with our community. But I think it's really important to do it with the people in your community that you struggle with. Or to put it in a more simple sense, like, do that with the people you don't like. Do things with people that you're having difficulties with and work through them. If there's tension with someone, pay attention to that tension. Pay attention to it and see, where is it coming from? Why is it coming? How do we work through this, and how do we still love each other despite any of our disagreements or anything like that? Sometimes there's people in the church that, like, we don't talk to, and that's just because we're in, like, completely different life circles, and that's okay, but I think it's still important that we sort of know who that person is, know their sort of life journey, and, like, what's going on in their life. You don't have to be best friends with everybody, but you do have to know and love those people in your community. I think Jesus makes this pretty clear. If you just sort of, like, look at who Jesus picked for his apostles, and I'm sure I could go through all of them, but there's one that's, like, super clear. So if we look at just a quick case study of Jesus' apostles. So there was Simon, not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot. Zealot wasn't, like, his family name or anything. Zealot was, I think a political stance might be a term for zealot. Basically, they were people who wanted to overthrow the Roman government for being oppressed by them. I think might be a way to describe zealots. They had a problem with the Roman Empire and how they were being treated by the Roman Empire. And then there's the Apostle Matthew. We're a little more familiar with Matthew. But Matthew was originally a tax collector. So while Simon the Zealot hated the Roman Empire, per se, Matthew was employed by the Roman Empire. It was his job to collect taxes or to take money from the Jewish people and give it to the Roman Empire. And so these two guys were two of the 12 apostles that Jesus had. So, like, I think when Jesus gathered all his apostles together and had his first prayer meeting, I think Jesus was probably the only one with his eyes closed. Everyone was, like, watching, make sure there was no knives being pulled or anything like that. But obviously, these two guys and everyone else in there who seemed to have strife at one time or another learned to live together, learned to do life together, because that's what they did, right? And I like to think Jesus had a bit of a sense of humor in him, and that when he sent the apostles out two by two to all the nearby villages and town, that he was like, yeah, Simon and Matthew, you guys are going there. This is going to be fun. You guys are going to figure some things out about each other too in that way, right? And I think it was really important to Jesus to have a very diverse group in his inner circle of apostles, right? And that in every way, in the way, and I think Jesus is leading us in that, that our communities can't just be people that are a lot similar to us. Because if I was going for, like, a community in this church of just 23-year-old guys who really like working with their hands, I'm pretty sure I'm alone. And I'll be, like, working on my trailer if anyone wants to come hang out. But all that being said, Jesus calls us to have a group that is pretty diverse in every way, in our age, in like our interests, in our skills, skill sets, in like what we're choosing to do with our lives, in our ethnic diversity, to bring those people together. And I think Jesus is well aware that when you bring together a group of people who are all very different, they're not gonna like fit together and everybody get along super easily on, especially on like deeper theological issues right away. I think Jesus is well aware that there's going to be some tension in those moments. And I think he wants us to invite that tension, to realize, like, there's something that me and Peter disagree with right now. And so then it's like, well, now we need to work it out. And while me and Dan joke that our fists are probably the best way to work out our problems, I think talking about it and praying for each other and learning to love each other is how you're actually going to come to those solutions. And yeah, just as God has committed himself to us in every way and again, no matter how many times we fail, I think it's really important that we commit ourselves to God and to being a community of God's people and commit ourselves to every person in that community. Because just as Nehemiah with the wall, if we don't fully commit, then we're not going to accomplish anything. Yeah. And finally, I just wanted to say thank you to everyone for how I was received coming here. I hadn't really been back in the Sioux for more than like a week and a half at a time in probably close to 4 years. And everyone was so encouraging being here. It was awesome to come back and to get to spend 8 months with a church that I'm familiar with and to feel love doing that. In the times when people liked what I taught, they encouraged me and told me that. And in the times when I needed to be corrected, people told me that. And they did it out of love, and they worked through those problems with me. And it's been a joy to serve here at Bethany, and I just wanted to say thank you for supporting me in all those ways as I grew and as I learned here. I'll pray quick, and then I'll invite Dan up to close. Father, I thank you that we're able to gather this morning, that we're able to meet and to be your people. Thank you for my time here and for this season and for the blessing that it truly was. And Father, I hope that it was a blessing to those who were here as well. I pray that you would bless this day and bless our weeks going forward. In your name I pray. Amen.